of a historical event that is the hinge point of all history. Let me say that again, the hinge point of all history. Big doors swing on little hinges. And if anybody here is an engineering type person, the first time that I really realized how important a hinge was one day I was at Kirribilli standing under the pylons of the Harbour Bridge, and I saw that the way the bridge was built, they built it up like that on these incredible hinges and then loaded it down together. And every time I look at a door now, I realize how significant the hinges are. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is the hinge point of all history. However, there's lots of things that happen in the world today that are kind of have reduced Easter to a kind of a silly frivolity. And what I'm going to do today is I'm going to give you a way to approach Easter. And also, children, I think you're going to love this, because when children think of Easter, what do they think of? They think of Easter bunny, Easter eggs, and all the chocolate they're going to get, and all the lollies they're going to get. And I'm going to talk today, kids, I want you to listen to this. What is Easter all about? Now, you might already know, because your mum and dad might have told you what it really is already. But I want you to be able to tell your friends, what is Easter all about? And I want you to be able to say and tell people, why do we have chocolate Easter bunnies? Why is it at Easter the Easter bunnies come out and they're all chocolate? Well, I'll tell you why they're chocolate is because people like chocolate and they're lollies, and the people who make chocolate think it's a great way to sell chocolate. But they shape it like a bunny and they only do it at Easter, and it's for Easter. And why is that? Why an Easter bunny? What's that got to do with anything except little cartoons like that? Well, that's a beautiful one. Oh, that's not a cartoon. They're the things that turn up in the shops. And then in Australia, we've had Easter bilbies. People say, well, no, hang on. We've got to be ecologically responsible here. And bunnies are English, and in fact, they're a pest in Australia. So we don't want to celebrate the bunny, because we've had to put up rabbit-proof fences and do all sorts of things to get rid of all the rabbits doing damage to Australia. So we will have the Easter bilby. And I tasted them. They taste just as good as the bunnies. All right, then why do we have chocolate Easter eggs? Well, we've answered why the chocolate, but why do we have Easter eggs? So Easter bunnies, Easter eggs. And interestingly enough, of those traditional things, the one that is best known right across the whole Christian world is the Easter egg. And just to give you an idea, if anybody here has got a background from Greece or the Middle East or Egypt or somewhere like that, or Russia, you'll know that the Easter eggs, they get actual eggs and they paint them up. Sometimes they're just simple and red like you see there. And at other times, they're very decorated. In fact, in Russia, there's a big tradition where they'll make eggs out of precious metals and decorate them. And they are all aimed at remembering something special about Easter. And in fact, what you do if you ever go to a Greek Easter, what they'll do is they'll get the two eggs together, and one person holds one and one person holds the other. You crack them together. And when they crack, you say in Greek, Christos Anesti. And Christos Anesti means Christ is risen. Anesti actually means stood up again. Right? Stasis is to stand, Anna is again. So Christ stood up again. And you respond by saying Alethos Anesti. And Alethos Anesti means it is true. He stood up again. He rose again. And here's the important thing. We're celebrating the fact that Jesus actually physically, with a body like mine, with a body that eats food, although his body would be better than mine because he's got an internal body, there's something special that happens, but it's still physical, and he still eats food with it. So it's not just a pretend thing, not just some kind of memorial. This is an incredible, real miracle. And so they say, Christ is risen, Alethos Anesti. Okay, so then the next question is, why do we have hot cross buns? Now, I can remember when I was a young fellow, hot cross buns were treated with much more respect than they are these days. When I was little, we were not allowed to eat hot cross buns until Easter Sunday. And they were special, and it was really disrespectful to eat a hot cross bun ever before Easter Sunday. And if you had some left after the Sunday, you could finish them off, but you never made any more again. You just simply, they were the Easter Sunday special cake. They were a celebration cake, and it was really disrespectful. So I must admit, every Boxing Day, I get annoyed when I see them in Woolworths. They are a special celebration cake, and I think we lose a lot when we don't think about how special these things are. They're a celebration cake. So eat your Easter buns today and celebrate and be thankful because of what the cross is on it, which is to remind you of something. So let's take a look now at why we have Easter bunnies. Now, kids, I want you to be able to tell all your friends about this, and all your grown kids, I want you to tell all the other grown kids about this, because this is a message for all of us. The Easter bunny. Rabbits live in homes under the ground. When they come out of their homes, it's like somebody coming out of their grave. And in fact, in ancient England, they used to bury people in mounds of earth. And the interesting thing is, they believed that when somebody died, they went to a goddess, like in ancient Greece, they had the god Pluto, who was the god of the dead. Well, the goddess of the dead in ancient English things, her name was Hel. That's where we get the word hell. And because the people were buried in mounds of earth, when they went into the mounds of earth, they were said to have gone to hell. And that's where we get the word hill. The word hill and the word hell come from the same root. And the thing is, Easter bunnies come out of holes in the ground, sometimes in a little mound, and it's like life has come back and the hill has let life get out of it. And it's a way of thinking, it's like an object lesson of, you know, that's what Jesus did. He went to hell and he got up again. And so the Easter bunny is to remind us of that. What a wonderful lesson that is. So every time you see an Easter bunny, you can say, these people don't realize sometimes the incredible special thing they're remembering, and we can tell that story. Isn't that a cute story? I love that story. Remember that story and tell that story because it's interesting, right? Now, why the bilby? Well, because we got all ecologically responsible and we realised that we didn't want to tell the story about rabbits. And like rabbits, bilbies live in homes under the ground, and when they come out of their homes, it's like somebody coming out of the grave. Exactly the same story. And when we see an Easter bilby, we can think of how Jesus rose from the dead and came out of the grave. So bilby, bunny, that's it. Now, what about the egg? Well, chickens are born by coming out of a shell. And this is how they would teach the children back in the ancient times, in the early Christian years, and they still do it in the East. The eggshell's like a tomb. A tomb is a type of grave. And when they come out of their shells, it's like somebody coming out of their tomb. When we see Easter eggs, well, there's a typo there. I always love to find my typos when I'm here. We see Easter eggs, we can think of how Jesus rose from the dead and came out of the tomb. So the Easter egg and the Easter bilby and the Easter bunny all have exactly the same message. Isn't that fantastic? Remember that message. Tell everybody why we have Easter bunnies. Don't get mad about them. Be thankful they're there. We got this incredible thing. Everybody's while they're munching on their chocolate. Say, do you realize what you're celebrating? Right. Now, what about the celebration cake? The Easter. I love the story behind the hot cross bun. Hot cross bun remind us of the victory Jesus won for us when he died on the cross and rose from the dead. Just look at this. Hot cross buns help us remember how Jesus was laughed at and whipped by the people he loves. The cross is this thing he died on. And those are put on the bun, and it's a beautiful thing to realize when we hold that hot cross bun, we look at that cross and we realize, Jesus, there's the price you paid, and what am I doing? I'm celebrating and eating something that gives me incredible joy and happiness. I am celebrating what you have done by that symbol on that piece of bread. It's wonderful. I'm going to remember, Lord, that you've borne my griefs and carried my sorrows. You've dealt with my stuckness. You have dealt with the troubled and the things that I'm processing in my life. Lord, I'm celebrating this incredible victory. And so the eating of a hot cross bun can actually become a really fun prayer, because prayer can be fun and enjoyable. Hot cross buns help us remember how Jesus was nailed to the cross by the people he loves. Everybody that nailed Jesus to the cross, he loved, and he was dying for them. And we remember Isaiah, but he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and by his wounds we are healed. Hot cross buns help us remember how Jesus died on the cross for the people he loved. So the hot cross buns remind us of the whole story of Jesus' passion and death, and because we're eating them in celebration, they also remind us of the resurrection, because you only eat them on Resurrection Sunday, the day of victory. It's a victory celebration. And all we like sheep have gone away astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. So, what about the resurrection of Jesus? I like that up, that painting there of the resurrection. And there's a picture of the kind of tomb that Jesus was buried in, and the big stone that would be rolled in front of it. Easter eggs, Easter bunnies, Easter bilbies, hot cross buns help us remember that Jesus rose from the dead and is with us today by his Holy Spirit. And one day we will all rise up from the dead after we die. One day we will all rise up from the dead after we die. Do you know, I say this a lot, but there's a technical idea that when we say, when we die we go to heaven, it's actually not completely true, because heaven isn't where we end up. If by heaven we mean up in the sky, some kind of spiritual being. No. The complete hope of what Jesus is giving to us, and this is what Easter Sunday is all about, and boy, this is in your face, is that your ultimate end is to be alive again, and death is not permanent. In fact, death is called the last enemy. Death came in because of sin, and when Jesus is finished, there'll be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things have passed away. Behold, I make all things new. And that's Revelation at the end. Our future is the resurrection. I remember the day when we were burying my father up at Arimba, Palmdale. Had my little daughter in my arms. One great big sob, and then all of a sudden she looked around at all the graves and she said, "Are all those people going to get up too?" And I said, "Yes, they are, darling." That is an incredible promise, and the fact that Jesus did it is the promise that it will happen for us. Just think that through. And what our destiny is after, that's another bit, but we're not here to deal with that today. Jesus' victory and our future. We will all be resurrected in our bodies just like Jesus. Our resurrected bodies will be special. No sickness and life everlasting. Well, I've said something that is really in your face. So people say, "Oh, that's fine. That's a nice story. You can tell that story. I can show you all sorts of ancient books and stuff that tell stories. It's sort of a bit like that." So how do we know this is actually true? Because you see, what Jesus did, he actually got out of the grave, and there were actually eyewitnesses. So how do we know it's true? Well, archaeology continually confirms the reliability of the Bible. Unlike other quote-unquote religious texts, people have found something like 140 locations and evidences all over the place. If the Bible says something was somewhere, they were. The Bible is incredibly accurate as a source of archaeology. So So if it says it in the Bible, which is a reliable source, then we've got to say, all right, hang on, this is not just a book of fairy tales, there's something seriously true about this. Ancient non-biblical sources. People say, well, hang on, it's only in the Bible, how do you know nobody else? Well, Josephus, Tacitus, Lucian of Samosata, and I'll put et cetera there because there wasn't enough room on the screen. There are over 12 identified references to the reality of Jesus, right, in ancient literature, and some of it by writers who hated Christians. There's the empty tomb. The easiest way for the opponents of Jesus to prove he was dead or he hadn't risen from the dead was to produce the body. The tomb was empty, and we know where the tomb is. Women were the first eyewitnesses. I don't have time to go on all of these, but that is a significant thing very significant thing in the ancient world. The apostles changed in their whole way of living. They were afraid. They were too afraid to stand near the cross, but after that became not afraid to die. In fact, some of them were even crucified rather than give up and say, no, I didn't see what I saw. Resolute, powerful eyewitnesses. Changed lives. There were many eyewitnesses. Even Paul the Apostle's conversion. He hated Christians, and Jesus appears to him and he falls off his horse. And the disciples were prepared to die for Jesus. I said that. Now, how do I know this is really true? Now, for those of you who want to think seriously about this, I'd recommend, and there's a lot of material on the internet about this, a thing called the minimal facts argument. Would you raise your hands if you've heard of that before? You haven't? Yep. One. Two. Now, the minimal facts argument is important because what actually this is where a gentleman, a fellow by the name of Gary Habermas, scoured all the writing that's been written on the resurrection, those for it and those against it, and he said, I want to find out what things about this piece of history that even those who are opposed to Christianity, even those who are atheists and non-believers and who don't believe it, what facts do they agree are historically true by the standards of history? And these are people who are historians, they know the method of history, they're serious scholars. I mean, anybody can just say, well, I don't believe Jesus exists. That's fine. You can have that opinion. As I often say to folk, you've got a right to your opinion, but you don't have a right to my ear. Right? The thing is, if you're going to tell me something, you've got to show me how it's backed up. And if you're challenging me to make sure that I can back up what I say, well, then you make sure you can back up what you say. So if you're going to say to me, oh, well, I believe that Jesus wasn't real, I say, well, okay, where's your evidence? You're asking me to give you evidence why I believe. Well, I'm going to ask you, what's your evidence? And if you look at that evidence, the minimal fact argument says that even those who have been serious scholars who have gone through the evidence available, they will agree, 90% of scholars, both Christian and opposed, agree that Jesus died by crucifixion. Soon afterwards, Jesus' followers had real experiences they thought were the actual appearances of the risen Jesus. That's written by somebody who says, well, yeah, you believe you saw it. Well, that's true. Well, right now, Insti, I'm looking at you, and I could say, well, I believe I see you, but that doesn't mean you're not there, does it? Right? No, I can see you, absolutely. But if somebody describing my experience says, well, Peter believes he saw Insti. Actually, they'd say, I believe Peter believes he saw all the people in the building today. Well, that's true. And the reason that I believe that is because you're actually here, and that's the same as this. The lives of those who had these experiences were transformed as a result, even to the point of being willing to die specifically for their faith in the resurrection message. The resurrection of Jesus was taught very early, soon after the crucifixion. I'm going to show you some very interesting stuff about that. By the way, do you know the oldest text we have for Alexander the Great, after Alexander the Great died, right? The oldest text we have is about 800 years after his death. The earliest text we have is about 800 years after his death. There's more evidence for the reality of Jesus and the crucifixion and the resurrection than there is for the existence of Alexander the Great and Julius Caesar. So if you're going to give up belief in the resurrection, then don't pretend you know about Julius Caesar and Alexander the Great. Because they, by the same standards of evidence, they don't exist.
if you're going to deny this. The resurrection of Jesus was taught very soon. James, Jesus' skeptical brother, believed in Jesus' resurrection due to his own account with the resurrected Christ. James was skeptical. He didn't believe Jesus was going to raise from the dead before, but then he saw him and said, well, actually, you did it, so I'll believe it. The Christian persecutor Paul, formerly Saul of Tarsus, also believed after a similar experience. Now, here's the point. I'm not making these arguments myself. I'm reporting to you that even the atheist skeptical scholars who have studied the thing closely, over 90% of them accept those facts. So put those facts in front of you and ask, what is reasonable to conclude? And by the way, then there's all the other stuff that adds to it. Mountains of it. How do I know this is really true? Second point I'm going to make to you. There are ancient creedal statements in the Bible. Remember I told you the oldest text we've got about Alexander the Great is, they're copied. I mean, there would have been earlier ones because the one we've got that's 800 years after Alexander is a copy. People hand wrote copies of copies and the old ones were destroyed. That's fine, but the fact is we've got manuscripts that go back, actual physical pieces of manuscript that go back to about 70, maybe 80 years after Jesus, maybe 100 years, which is really, because 100 years ago for us is just after World War I now. That's fairly recent history. Now take a look at this passage here. I'm going to show you some ancient creedal statements. I'm going to go through them very quickly, but I want to show you how many there are. And they returned to the same hour and returned to, this is the story of the road to Emmaus. And they found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together saying, the Lord has risen indeed as it appeared to Simon. Now, that passage there that I've just highlighted in brown is actually being quoted by Luke. And because it's not actually what Luke first wrote, it's what Luke was quoting. And it's like a creedal statement. It's a statement of belief. And it has to do with the resurrection. But that statement was in existence before before Luke wrote his gospel, because he's quoting from an earlier source. And Luke wrote his gospel around about, I haven't got the number in my head, but it was before 70 and probably around 50, the year 50. And the year 50 would be 17 years after Jesus' death. So, for example, 17 years back from 2024 is what? 2004. So if Jesus died in 2004, it's like Luke at the latest was writing his gospel then. It was actually had to be before that because I can give you other reasons. But the fact is that's when he would have been writing it. And there it is. Romans 1:1-4. I'm going to go through these quickly. There's another creedal statement that precedes Paul writing Romans, but look what it's about. Who was descended from David according to the flesh and was declared to be the Son of God of power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead. So this idea of the resurrection, this issue of the physical reality of the resurrection was built into the most ancient and earliest Christian parts of Christian belief. Romans 4:23. It will be counted to us who believe in him who raised Jesus from the dead, Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. There's the resurrection again. Romans 10:8-9. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Again, that precedes the time when Paul was writing Romans. 1 Corinthians 8:5-6. And this is absolutely amazing. This one doesn't exactly deal with the resurrection, but it is actually a reworking of what's called the Shema. The Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one God. You shall love him with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. That's the most sacred passage of Scripture. And this is declaring, because it is playing on the word God and the word Lord here, because Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one God. And they're saying Jesus is the Lord and God and the Father is God. So this is where we're seeing the whole issue of the Trinity. Father, Jesus actually being God and Father and Son being part of the one Trinity, and that's part of where the doctrine of the Trinity comes through, but there's an ancient creed. So it wasn't some new thing that people added later. The passage about communion, this is my body. Again, Jesus, this passage here, the communion passage, is an ancient creed. But here is one of the ones that is perhaps the most significant. And it's been pointed out that Paul went to see James and Peter in Jerusalem around about the year 35, which is 2 years after the crucifixion. And Paul is reporting what Peter and James said to him in Jerusalem at that time. So that meant by the year 35, Peter and James were saying to Paul what had already been established and how they were talking about it in Jerusalem at that time. And it's this: Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. And if I only had the time to tell you what those incredible words in accordance with the scriptures mean, they are the most majestic pointers to the most beautiful themes that deal with the salvation and the truth and the majesty of the purpose of humankind and the incredible work of redemption for all men. The most beautiful stuff. And then in the same passage, and now there's this huge list of eyewitnesses. Wish I had time to explain the significance of that list, but we'll run out of time. And then we come to this last one. Now, this isn't ancient creedal statements, but this one now deals with the so what. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ shall all be made alive. Walk through King Cumber Shops, walk through Erin Affair, and just think of the desire and the heart and the promise of God and the love of God that goes past every failing, every fault, every evil that's in our lives. Christ has paid the price for all of that. The love of God for the Central Coast, and that's how we contend for the Central Coast, with the resurrection love of Jesus. But each in his own order. Christ the first fruits, then is his coming, those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all enemies under his feet. And as I said earlier on, the last enemy is death. We were not naturally designed to die, which is one of the reasons why we don't like it. Right? It sort of violates what everything's all about. And Jesus says, I don't like it either. So I'm going to overcome it. And I'm going to prove to you it's overcome it. And my resurrection is the promise for what will happen for you. And then when all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself would be subjected to him, who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all. And please, I won't even start to expand that incredibly, mind-blowingly, beautiful, overwhelmingly true statement. Let me go back to one of the passages that we had a moment ago. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And by the way, in remembrance doesn't mean so that you don't have amnesia. Remembrance here in this sense is re-encountering the truth, a re-engaging with this incredible spiritual truth. Anamnesis, it's called. It's not just so that we don't forget and not be absent-minded. It's so that we engage with it. And where that's important, it says, in the same way, also he took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. And this is one of the threads that has to do with in accordance with the scriptures bit we just saw a minute ago. He fulfilled the work of the covenants that began at creation, I believe, came through Noah, through Abraham, through Moses, through David, through the law and the prophets, up until the realization that we are now a people of the New Covenant or the New Testament, which is the promise that God is transforming our lives supernaturally by the Holy Spirit as we lean into Him. He is writing His law, His Torah, His ways of being, bringing us into total alignment with His nature, His being, until Christ is fully formed in us. That's the new covenant, and every time we partake of what we're about to do, because we're going to do this now, we're going to have communion, we're going to take a hold of this, and we're going to pick this up, and if your prayer is, Lord Jesus, I want You to fulfill everything that You won for me on this day in my life. Lord, I want to renew my covenant with You. I want to renew my engagement with You. By the way, in the Hebrew, the word covenant, the word marriage is the same word. Lord, I want to re-engage with You. I want to reconnect with You. I want to partake. Lord, I want to eat this thing that speaks of Your body broken for me, that, Lord, the blood that speaks of this incredible promise of resurrection and of transformation and becoming the person that You've created me to be, and that, Lord, in my life there will be no more sin, sorrows, or suffering, or tears. Lord, that is my true destiny, that You are one who is overcoming death in my life, and we are going to be the community of people that God's given us. Man, that's worth contending for the Central Coast. Why limit it to the Central Coast? That's worth contending for everything for, because that is mind-blowingly good news. Let's pray. Sorry, that's a lot, all very quick, but that's why we have Easter bunnies, Easter bilbies, Easter eggs, and hot cross buns. Thank You, Lord. Father, I just thank You for who You are. I thank You, Jesus, for the incredible exuberance and abundance of Your life that overcomes the worst we can produce. Thank You, Lord, for the forgiveness and the glory that's ours. And Lord, I just say, let us now, as we partake of this communion, let us truly do it in that sincere, joyful, happy, but serious and deadly determined approach. Lord, I want to renew my covenant with You. I'm going to eat and drink this, Lord, as You said, not just so I don't have amnesia, but, Lord, so that I can gain the full benefit of what You promised this to be. Thank You, Lord, for Your grace and Your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. So how are we going to organize?